So, Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. Romans 2, verse 12. God's judgment and the law. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or even excuse them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew, and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Father, as we consider this short passage, and I guess the sort of intricate arguments about the Jews and the Gentiles, Lord, help us to see what it is that you're saying to us. For Lord, we believe that all Scripture is inspired by you and is useful for us, is helpful for us, that you would apply it to our own hearts. So please do that, we pray, as we consider it, and make your presence felt by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read these first few chapters of Romans, we're like patients in a waiting room, waiting to see the doctor in a hospital. Back to this hospital analogy. And as we read it, and as I'm sure the first readers read it, this was just a letter that Paul wrote to a church in Rome. Yes, nearly 2,000 years ago, but people had similar questions and similar things going on in their hearts. We're all people, regardless of the passage of 2,000 years. And as they're listening, they're hearing Paul explain the gospel. You remember it started with the sort of like his manifesto in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he explains that the gospel has the power to save. And he tells us what it's got, what it's saving us from. It's saving us from the wrath of God. And as we begin to listen to these things, it's beginning to show us that we're perhaps not quite as good as we thought we were. He's spending a lot of time at the beginning of this book revealing sin in our hearts. He wants to see, help us to see and understand who God is, what he is like, and what he thinks about sinfulness in our hearts. He wants to make it absolutely clear, and we're heading towards the end of it. There's more in chapter 3, but we're heading towards the end of it. But he's taking his time to make sure that everyone feels something of this for themselves. And so let's go back to this waiting room in the hospital. Let's just see it like an analogy. We're all sat in the waiting room in a hospital, and we all know that something's not right. I mean, that's why you go to a hospital, don't you? Because something's not right. There's some symptoms that you're experiencing that are making you think there's something not right. I need to go and see a doctor. And perhaps your GP has sent you to the hospital. And going around the room, there might be one person. Now, they've had clear symptoms that have been going on for a long time. The problem, the diagnosis has become clear. They know what it is. The doctor's already told them what there is. And there's treatment that's been planned or already started. And so this is a latest visit of many. They're going to seek help and they're going to hear what the doctor's latest bit of wisdom is. For another, they've been aware of the problem for a long time too. But this is the first time they've plucked the courage up to go to the doctor. And the doctor has now sent them to the hospital. So they're going for the first time, wondering what the doctor's going to say. There's another one who's literally just been to the doctor's almost that morning and then got sent straight to the hospital. So they didn't know anything about it. Their symptoms were very mild. They've just come on very suddenly. And they're panicking, to be honest. They're fearful. What is it that's happened? Why have I had to come to the hospital so quickly? Perhaps it's another person in the waiting room who their situation is that they've heard some of what the doctors have had to say already, and to be honest, they don't believe them. To be honest, they can't believe it's really true what's going on. Not enough to not come to the doctors, but they're not believing, and they won't accept what the doctor has said is the problem or the treatment that they need. And can you see that in a spiritual way, the same thing happens when we gather as a church? That we're all sort of got symptoms, we know there's a problem. Life isn't quite as what we expected. The world's not going like we thought it should. We can see problems in the world. And the truth is, it's not just out there. We're beginning to see that it's also in here. That there are problems in our own lives with the things that we're doing. We feel guilty. There's things that we can't get out of our minds that we know are wrong. And so as we come to this spiritual doctor, to Christ, we're all ears waiting to hear what he's got to say to us about the problem. Dr. Paul, we might call him, who's writing this letter. He's an apostle, Paul. Let's call him Dr. Paul, because he's writing in a way to help us to see what the problem is, to diagnose the sickness. And he's already started by telling us that we're sinners. He's told us that God is angry with sin. He's told us that God is now revealing his wrath against the world. And do you remember how he said that we see that? He said we see it because it's in verses, is it 24 through to the end of chapter 1? He keeps saying that I've given them up. I've given them up to these desires. They don't want to listen to me. The world doesn't want to listen to me. And God's saying I'm giving them over to their desires. And we can see it in the world. As people chase their desires, they get further and further away from God, and it leads to more and more problems. He's saying you can see now God's wrath, God's anger against sin being revealed because he's given people over to these things that they want to do. He's told us that one day his final complete wrath will be revealed. That's in chapter 2 and verses, is it 5 and 6? And he's saying to us, okay, these are the obvious symptoms. You can see what's going on in the world, the way people behave. There's a list of it in chapter 1 and verse 29. All manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanderers, hate. There's a great long list of the sort of things that you can see. And God's saying these are obvious things that you can see. He describes in chapter 2 and verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So again, he's talking about these things that we do wrong, the things that we resist God in. And now, he seems to be drilling down a bit further. It won't be long before Dr. Paul moves on to the treatment, you'll be glad to hear, and we begin to hear what the treatment is for these things. But still at the moment, he's talking about what's wrong. And what he's going to do today, he's going to get his X-ray machine out, or his CAT scan. Has any of you watched that, one of these like 24 hours in A&E or whatever? You'll find that if someone comes in and they've got sort of vague abdominal pains, or there's a problem, their back hurts or whatever, and they've been in an incident where they know it's serious, almost the first thing they do, once they check they've done everything to keep them alive, is just say, right, we need a scan. We need to know what's going on inside their body. And so they take them into this room and into a slidey bed that goes into this machine. And they do like an x-ray. They see inside their body every single organ, and they're checking everything, all the bones. They want to check that everything's right. So they're not just looking for bone problems. They're looking for injuries in their organs and stuff. So that's what Paul's going to do. He's told you about all the things that you can see that are wrong with the world, but now he's going to say, right, let's have a look inside. Let's have a look in our hearts. What's going on? And that's why it follows on from the bit where he says that God has no partiality. He shows no partiality in verse 11. You see, there was an issue there between the Jews that have become Christians and the Gentiles that have become Christians. Those that had the Old Testament and understood all about God, and those that didn't have much of a background, but yet had become Christians. And they were trying to work out how this all proceeded. And Paul is saying the same is true. Whether you were someone, and so this is true of you. If you were a person that went to church like the day you were born, because you were born into a family that went to church, and you've known about church things since your very first weeks and months. I know some of you have been in that position, and that was my position. I was born into a home where I was taken to church as a baby. Some of you, it might be the first time you've come to church, or you might have come to a church for a few weeks. You might just be beginning to think about it. And Paul is saying it's exactly the same for all of us. Whatever's happened in our lives, however good we might have appeared to everybody else, exactly the same problem is going on in our hearts. So, as we look at Paul's x-ray, or God's x-ray, I guess, but Paul's telling us, he's going to be speaking about things that are going on inside. So this is the first thing he tells us about this judgment. He says, God sees our hidden secrets, from verses 12 to 16. You notice that in verse 16 at the end there, it says, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It takes straight away. So yes, God sees our appearance. Yes, God sees our public behavior. But God sees the secrets of our hearts. The point here is that when God judges us, when God's looking at us to assess where we stand, one day we'll all be assessed finally and there'll be no further chance, but at the moment he still sees. He doesn't judge us like an exam does. You know, an exam just says how much do you know in your head, doesn't it? You sit down and, I don't know, you're doing your driving theory test. The first thing you have to do is sit with a bit of paper and write some answers. You've got a theory bit to do before you actually prove that you can drive a vehicle. The exam bit, sitting inside, is only part of it, isn't it, to know our knowledge. But what God can see, you can see right inside our hearts. He's looking for that inward response to what we know. He can see our thoughts. He can see our motivations, as well as seeing our actions. He can even see actions that go on in secret that no one else knows about. You know, see, the Jews had a great blessing in knowing the law. And when it says the law here, it's just talking about the Old Testament, really, the rules in the Old Testament that the Jews had to live by. But the Gentiles were also blessed. He says here, Paul says, but yeah, okay, so the Jews were blessed because they understood the Old Testament law. But he says, the Gentiles know the law too. Yes, they don't know, perhaps they don't know the Ten Commandments, or they don't know what verses in the Bible something was in, but they know because God has put in our hearts something of his law. Not so much the details, but we've got a sense. Our conscience is part of that. That we know when we've done something wrong. So someone doesn't need to understand the whole of the Old Testament or have a sort of an encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament to know that it's wrong to murder somebody else, to know that it's wrong to lie, to know that it's wrong to steal, to know that it's wrong to take another man's wife. These are like people know that they're wrong. And it's worth saying, though, that our consciences aren't always 100% right, are they? Because we can ignore our conscience so much that it gets numbed. But God has given us a conscience, and he's written his law to some extent in our hearts that we understand and know what's right and wrong. And so the question is, when Paul is talking about the judgment of these people, and which includes all of us, we're either a Jew or not a Jew, so that's all of us, he says what matters is what we're doing with what we know. So whether we're the Jew that knows a load of stuff about the Old Testament, or we're people that have come along to church for years and years and years, or we're people that have just come for the first time, we hear God saying, but have you lived up to the standard that you even know? Even if you don't know anything of the Ten Commandments or anything of the Scriptures, have you lived up to the standards that you've set yourself? And I think the honest truth is we could all say no. We've all fallen short even of our own standards, let alone God's standards. It's a little thing to think about as a bit of a test. How do you behave when no one's looking? How do you think when you think no one can know what you're thinking? What motivates the things that you do that even look good to everybody else? You see, the truth is nothing is hidden from God's sight. He has a perfect knowledge of us. And he will judge, as it says at the end of verse 16, the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He knows. But there is hope. And I have to keep stopping myself because we need to know something of this good news. I can't just wait for 3 or 4 weeks, or we'll be after Christmas probably, when we begin to look at the good news later on. We need to say, no, but there is hope. Yes, this stuff makes us feel condemned. This stuff shows our sin. But there is hope in Jesus. Come back to that in a moment. So firstly, God sees our hidden secrets. Secondly, God sees our hypocrisy. I'm going to say this quickly because we covered it a couple of weeks ago. But he does put it here, doesn't he? He's speaking in this next section in verses 17 to 24. And here, so you might say the first section there was to the Jews and the Gentiles. This little section really was specifically to the Jews. And so we might apply it to anybody that's sort of religious, grew up in religious circles, someone that hangs around with church people. So for a lot of us, this would apply to us, even though we might not be Jews. But it's to do with being someone that knows stuff about God, even to the position where we might be able to teach somebody else something, but asking the question whether we actually live up to it ourselves. So this is to those who are claiming to be self-righteous, claiming to be right with God. Again, God looks beyond our appearance. He looks beyond our public behaviour, and he sees and judges the hidden secrets of our hearts. In verse 23, it says, "You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law." There are people who love to look religious, love to be someone who other people look up to, whose behaviour is an example to others, but the truth is that in their hearts, they're far from an example to look up to. We saw it recently, didn't we, with Matt Hancock. I think I mentioned this the other day when we talked about hypocrisy. Here's someone who's telling us all to wear our masks and do this and do that and do the other, and all the time he's breaking his own rules with this woman that he was committing adultery with. It's a horrible thing. We hate it. But the truth is, probably there's more of it going on in our own hearts and lives than we'd like to admit. This is people that love performing religious rituals, people who have the light, people who like to look down on others at times, people that love leading and teaching others, people that think their life is in order, people who know the truth. But the great warning is that are we actually living it out in our lives? And it's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to all of us. If you've been a Christian for a lot of years, it's still a challenge to us, isn't it? Not to be people who just know the truth, but people who are living it out in our lives. The summary there again, verse 23. You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law. It's worth just mentioning briefly what it says in verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What an awful thought. That the way that we might live, the attitudes that we have, might sometimes be revealed. The hypocrisy of our hearts might be revealed in such a way that it brings dishonor to God among people that don't know him. Surely there's an incentive there even to be careful about the way that we live. So, God sees our hypocrisy. He sees our hidden secrets. He sees our hypocrisy. And another H, he sees our heart. Verses 25 to 29. You might have winced a bit. I don't know what you make of it when we start reading all about circumcision in the Bible. I don't really understand why God did this, but he chose to make this a sign of his people in the Old Testament. The Jewish boys, I think, was it 15 days old? They were 8 days old. They were circumcised. Just they cut some of the foreskin off a penis of a young boy. I don't know why God chose to do that, but it was a sign, a physical sign of that people, that they were God's people. It was sort of an outward sign that this boy or this man was a Jew. And many Jews had come to see this almost like as a ticket. It was an indication that they were in heaven. It was an indication that they were okay. They were in the club. But Paul shocks them because he says you cannot depend upon physical outward signs for where you are in your heart with God. Paul says that what really matters to God is not cutting away the skin of your body, but cutting away the sin of your heart. Not cutting away the skin of your body, but cutting away the sin from your heart. So the uncircumcised man, in other words, the one who wasn't a Jew, who kept the law in his heart, who trusted in God, turned to Jesus, would be saved. But the person who was circumcised, the person who was a Jew, but broke God's laws and didn't do the right thing, was outside of God's people. So in order to be saved from God's wrath, it's not outward physical signs that we need, but we need inward transformation. Let me just read those last couple of verses here, verses 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that we become God's people by what's going on our hearts, not what goes on the outside of our bodies, or even the rituals that we go through. So someone is not made a Christian by having water sprinkled on their head. Someone is not made a Christian because they've read the Bible 20 times. Someone's not made a Christian because they turned up at church on a Sunday. A person is a Christian whose heart has been transformed from the inside by the work of God. It's a similar verse that explains some of this. In fact, Galatians is a book worth thinking about if you're want to find out a bit more about this. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6 says this: For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What matters is not what's gone on to your body, it's not any ritual that you've gone through. What matters is faith working through love. Faith, that's what matters. Faith in God, trust in him. That's what God can see. That's what others can't see, perhaps. They might see some evidence of it because of your actions, but only God actually sees in entirety what's going on in your heart. So he sees our hidden secrets, he sees our hypocrisy, and he sees our heart. So let's come back to the introduction just briefly. I said that it's a bit like we're all in a waiting room in a hospital, but instead of going to see a doctor, we're talking about coming to see Jesus, the great physician, the great spiritual doctor. Jesus makes the perfect diagnosis. He doesn't get a diagnosis wrong. Perhaps some of you have suffered from that, where a doctor's got something wrong. Jesus never gets it wrong. He knows perfectly. And he has a treatment plan. And the treatment plan is going to be spelt out in great detail later in this letter. But there's a clue here. It's about our hearts. It's about being transformed from the inside. It's about God showing us the sin in our lives, which he's been doing through Paul's been doing in these first chapters, helping us to see our need to be rescued. And that's really what the whole of the Bible is about a rescue plan. Not Thunderbird's rescue plan, but Jesus is coming to save us from our sin and to save us from the punishment that we deserve, to save us, in other words, from God's wrath. And that's what he's been speaking about through these weeks. And he sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, to take the punishment that you deserve. I'm not standing here and saying I'm the righteous one. It makes me feel the same. I read this chapter and I think, crumbs, God sees everything about me. He knows about me. He knows my wayward heart. He knows the things I think. He knows what I'm like when I'm on my own. But yet he still sent his son for me. And he's given me a saviour, Jesus, who saves me for eternity. And, you know, you might think, well, you know, how important is this? You know, is this just like a nice thing to do in life, just to, like, come along to church and have a nice chat and meet some friends? This is serious. What Paul has been saying is that our eternity, where we spend eternity, depends on this, on where our heart is before God. Because there'll be a day, he says, where there'll be a judgment, and there'll be those who are judged and sent away from God's presence forever, and there'll be those that are brought to him. And what's the difference? The ones that come to him, it's not because they've never sinned, it's not because they're perfect, it's not because they've been polishing their halos every week at their church, it's because they've got faith in the Son of God who died for them. It's what God's done and not what you do that gets you to heaven, is another way of putting it. Let me just remind you of that good news from Mark chapter 2. Can you imagine this occasion when Levi becomes a Christian? He starts following Jesus. He's a tax collector. He's turned to him. And the first thing he does is he invites all his mates around. He says, come, you're not going to believe what's happened. And he gets all his tax collector mates and all the other sinners that he knows, and they all come round and they're all sitting down reclining with Jesus. And all the religious hobnobs all come walking past and they say, Jesus, isn't he the one that's supposed to, he thinks he's something special? He's with all those sinners. And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous but sinners. And my question to you this morning is, do you identify yourself this morning with those who think they're okay, have no need of Jesus, doesn't matter? Or are you someone that's willing to say, yeah, I need him. Things are wrong. Things are broken. I know I'm a sinner and I need salvation. The good news is found when you reach that place. When you're willing to say, that is me you've been describing, you'll find good news, because there's a Saviour ready to meet you and bring you to eternal life. I pray that God would speak to your hearts this morning, and that many, not just here, but many around Loftus and these towns would come to know this great news, that you don't have to be good enough to go to heaven. In fact, you need to know that you're not good enough to go to heaven, and God will do the rest in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this wonderful news. I suppose it's bad news, really, that we find our hearts are not what we thought they were, and we start looking and thinking and reflecting about our hearts, and we see the sin that you're talking about. But thank you that as we find that out about ourselves and look for help, we find a Saviour, Jesus, who has done all that's necessary for us to be clean. We sung earlier that song about clean our hearts, about Lord, that desire of David to be set free and know the cleansing that you can bring. And we pray that today we might feel that cleansing through Jesus Christ in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.